glad to be here. Thank you for inviting me. I'd like to direct our attention tonight to the book of Jonah. We know from 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah was a real prophet. He prophesied to Israel in the days of Jeroboam II. And in the book of Jonah, he receives a different mission. In Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." What an honor for Jonah to be called by God to be one of Israel's first foreign missionaries. He was asked to go to the city of Nineveh, which was one of the main cities of Assyria, Assyria being a leading empire, arch enemy of Israel. Nineveh was a great city. This is a great book. There's a great wind, great storm, great fear, and so forth and so on, as you'll see during the book. But this is a great city that has been very wicked, and Jonah's called to preach. So in verse 3, "But Jonah rose up," and you would expect that he rose up to go to Nineveh and fulfill what God said. But actually, he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He proceeds to head in the opposite direction of Nineveh. To the other end of the world, Tarshish would be about as far away from Nineveh as you could go. With a spirit of independence, this prophet selects his own destination, and it's not the destination the Lord chose. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You know, when you are fleeing from the presence of the Lord, there's only one way, one direction to go. And that's the direction he went. Down to Tarshish, down into the ship, down into the lower parts of the ship, and eventually down into the sea. We go down when we try to flee from the Lord. And you might think about how when we wish to rebel from God, that's when we try to distance ourselves from him. If you get in this mindset, we just feel like, man, I just don't enjoy Bible study anymore. I don't get anything out of it. You know, I don't like to come to worship. I don't enjoy being around brethren anymore. That's just, you know, we've got all these reasons why we just don't like that. Look at your life. What is it about God that's making you uncomfortable? Think about the prodigal son. When he wanted to get away from his father, he went to the far country. He wanted to do things he didn't want his father knowing about or telling him about. And so when we're trying to get away from God, there's something going on in our life, and we just go down. Well, the Lord was not in favor of Job's destination. Oh, wait a minute. I need to turn this on. I'm going to think about it. Let's see here. There we go. I think that should be right. So in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The Lord strikes back. Don't you love that verb? The Lord hurled this wind on the sea. You know, he just kind of throws that wind down onto the sea. And Jonah finds out it's not quite as easy to resign from the Lord's mission as what he thought it might be. And of course, he's on board this ship. Disobedience to God rarely has consequences just for the sinner. Usually other people are hurt in the fallout, as were these ones on board the ship. And so we'll see how they respond to this terrible storm. In verse 4, in verse 5, then the sailors became afraid. And every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. I'm interested in how these pagan sailors responded. The first thing they did was to cry to their gods. I'm assuming this may have been an international crew on board the ship, and each person would have had their own gods to cry to. But they understand that this is something supernatural, and they need the intervention of some kind of a deity. They recognize that, and that's the first thing they think about. Since the storm still rages, presumably they haven't found the right God to call upon yet.
And so the second step is to throw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship to make it take on less water. So they attempt to deal with the wind God hurled onto the sea with throwing themselves, hurling the cargo overboard. But neither calling on their gods nor trying to throw the cargo overboard solved the problem. The storm's getting worse. They're getting desperate. What else can they do? Verse 6, so the captain approached Jonah and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." So they go down and wake up Jonah. Can't believe he's sleeping and can't believe he would dare to sleep in such a precarious time. And the heathen captain pleads with this Jewish prophet to pray. It's a sad commentary when people who are committed to the truth of God have to be prodded by a lost world into praying to God. His question to Jonah was not, "Why aren't you helping throw the cargo overboard?" but "Why haven't you prayed to your God?" That's what they see as the primary need. And actually, we don't know really whether Jonah even did that or not. Knowing what he was doing, I'm not sure he would have wanted to. So in verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. First they pray to their gods, then they cast the cargo overboard, then they wake up Jonah and tell him to pray, and now they cast lots trying to figure out who rocked the boat. You know, who is responsible for this terrible storm? And Jonah's the one who won the lottery, or maybe we should say lost it, in the sense that he was the one picked by the lot, that he was the one responsible for the storm. Remember Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Lord overruled that chance occurrence and made the lot fall on Jonah, so they would know Jonah was the one. They find out Jonah's the guilty party, and they begin to storm him with questions. They say in verse 8, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" They question especially about where he's from, what nationality. You know why they're doing that? Which God do they need to cry out to? Which God do they have to appease? If they can know where he's from and what country, what nationality, maybe they'll know which God needs to be turned to in this situation. They ask Jonah all those questions. Listen to Jonah's answer in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now, what do you think about that? That's a pretty good statement. He clearly can recite the creed well. He knows about the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. On the other hand, what in the world is Jonah thinking? Trying to flee from the Lord on the sea that God is the God of, that he's the creator of. He doesn't look like somebody who fears this God. He may believe in him. He may be able to recite the creed, but he's certainly not letting that affect his behavior at this point. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They can't understand how he could possibly be doing this. It's pretty humiliating as a Hebrew prophet to be rebuked by a pagan ship captain and the sailors on board. They don't understand how Jonah could possibly be disobeying the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. That's so wrong. So they said to him, verse 11, in desperation, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." That's kind of a cool response. You know, I know what you need to do. Just pick me up and throw me overboard. That's what it is. And you get rid of me, everything will be fine. I guess if you want to get away from the responsibility of going to Nineveh, you know, drowning is as good a way as any, right? So just cast me overboard as things will calm down, if you will. Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Now, it's really interesting that they are this concerned about Jonah's life, in marked contrast to what we will see later as Jonah's lack of concern for Nineveh. They were worried about him. God had put him in a situation just like the Ninevites, doomed to die because of his wickedness, and they tried to save the life of the man that was responsible for this chaos at sea. But God didn't want them to be able to spare his life. They're trying to row back to the shore. God did not allow that to happen. The storm is getting even worse. They have no real alternatives. The time is running out. The situation is grim. Then, verse 14, they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." They say, "Lord, it's really not our fault. We don't have anything else we can do." They really want a no-fault way to dispose of Jonah. They're worried about Jonah's God punishing them for this. And so they're begging for mercy. And they want to be sure this is what the Lord wants. But as they say, and I want you to think about this, "You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." I believe that's the key phrase in the book. "You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Remember that. They're right about that. And that's what this book is all about. We'll talk about that a little later. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they finally throw Jonah overboard. When God threw the wind on the sea, the storm began. When they threw Jonah out, the storm ceased. They feared the Lord, they sacrificed, and made vows. Now, pause here for a minute, and let me make just a few applications from this. Do we do like Jonah? Run from our responsibilities before God, sleep while other people are perishing, recite the creed, but not live by it? But I want you to think about a couple special contrasts between Jonah, the prophet of God, and this heathen crew. Think about the contrast in prayer. They, those heathen sailors, are way more focused on prayer, even though they're praying to idol gods that don't even exist. Jonah could pray to the true God who made the land and the sea, and he doesn't. That's just not right. That the one who knows the true God doesn't call to him. The ones who don't know about the real God call to the things they think are gods. Years ago, I was preparing this lesson, and in Louisville, they were having one of the final Billy Graham crusades in a stadium in Louisville that night. And on a news summary on the radio, they talked about how there were teams of workers from various churches that had gone to the stadium and were praying over every row of seats, and in some cases over every seat, for whoever would be occupying it that night, that they would be saved or converted or whatever they would have said about that. Now, we would say, well, you know, those people didn't really know the true God. God won't hear them. He hears us. We're the ones who know the real God. Then why aren't we praying like that? If we really know God, if we really believe God hears and answers our prayers, shame on us if we're not praying more than they are. I want you to think about another contrast between Jonah and these sailors. They tried to spare Jonah's life. They cared about Jonah. Jonah didn't care at all about them. Jonah was not concerned to spare their life. He wanted them destroyed. I was knocking on doors quite a few years ago just to set up Bible studies. And I ran across a guy who said, "I'm moving." and so it wouldn't be convenient. I said, where are you moving to? He's actually moving a little bit closer to where I live. It wasn't far away from home as it was. And so I got where he would be moving to. I said, well, I'll come back in a few months and talk to you there. So I did. And he agreed to study at 5 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. So I went in, and I generally read the Gospel of Mark with people I'm trying to study with. So we started Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, talked through that a little bit. They were responsive. And then I said, would you please read verse 9 through 15? And he said, I will, but first I've got a question for you. He said, I want to know why you're here trying to teach me. He said, I know you're Jehovah's Witness, but why are you here trying to teach me? I said, I'm not Jehovah's Witness. He said, oh, I thought you were. Why did he think I was? Well, you know why. Who else is going around knocking on doors trying to set up studies with people? That's why he thought that. Isn't that a shame? You ever listen to their doctrine? Wow, it's about as far out as you can get, as far away from the scriptures. And yet they're the ones who have the zeal to teach their false doctrine that can't save. We say, we know the truth. Then why are we spreading it? Why don't we care about the souls of men as much as they think they do? Why don't we have more zeal to get the gospel spread? Shouldn't it have been that he said, well, I know you're a Christian, but why are you trying to teach me? Why aren't we the ones, if we've got the truth, they're the ones trying to proclaim it? Well, look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, there's several misconceptions about the fish. I used to grow up thinking this was the story of the fish. Well, it's really not. The fish is there, but only mentioned in three verses. The fish is not the key to the story. I will say also Jonah is not the main character of the story, but we'll talk about that in a minute. I also thought that the fish was a part of Jonah's punishment. But the truth is, the fish was the rescue boat for Jonah. It's who saved him from drowning. And So this is a blessing that that fish swallowed him up, and he feels that way about it. By the way, people do this with this story, and others like it, trying to come up with some parallel story that happened somewhere, sometime, and a fish really did swallow somebody and vomit him back up. Well, and they're trying to build confidence in the scriptures that way. That doesn't help at all, as far as I'm concerned. If I serve a God with a capital G, if I serve the God who made the sea and the dry land, it's entirely possible that this is a once in a earth time occurrence, that it's never happened before or since, because God can make anything happen if he's the real God. So it doesn't help to find some supposed parallel somewhere. That doesn't increase my faith in the least. So I want you to read now Jonah's second prayer. That's chapter 2. And in this second prayer of Jonah, see if you can see, he does a lot of quoting from his first prayer. See if you can pick that out. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, while I was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Now, do you see that as Jonah's second prayer? This is his prayer of thanks. Talking a lot about that first prayer. When he started sinking in that sea, he started praying to God. And things were bad. You know, God's breakers and billows were passing over him. He's like, I'm cut off from God. He was trying to flee away from God, but now he decides as he's drowning, he doesn't like that so well. The water is encompassing him. The seaweeds are wrapped around his head. He's descending down to the ocean floor, or the sea floor. But God saved him. He's so grateful for that fish that God appointed to deliver him. He was a goner. And sometimes we have to nearly hit rock bottom before we turn to God. That seems to be what Jonah did. But now he is so happy and so thankful that God delivers. Salvation is from the Lord. No worthless idol could have ever done what God did. Praise God. He is a saving, delivering God. He delivered Jonah. Jonah's still in the fish. Maybe the only prayer that's ever been offered from the belly of a fish. But he's praising and thanking God for this amazing deliverance. Deliverance is from the Lord. Ironically, by the end of the book, that fact will enrage Jonah, but at the moment, he's very thankful for it. So he has a crisis in the sea. The sailors had in chapter 1 a crisis on the sea. Both of them prayed. God delivered both, and they both made vows to God. I have a sneaking suspicion that Jonah's vow was, I'll go to Nineveh. And we'll see that, I think, confirmed in the next chapter. So he's thankful to God, praying out of the belly of the fish. Verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. You ever thought about that one? Wow, can you imagine that? Of course, poor fish, 3 days of undigested Jonah. You know, that must have been a terrible thing for a fish. But I'm thinking of this big fish, maybe a whale or whatever it was, kind of getting beached up on the shore. And I'm just imagining kind of like a 1, 2, whoa, and a huge gust of air. Jonah being hurled out of the fish's mouth, tumbling over himself on the shore, finally slowing down and coming to a stop, getting up and shaking himself off from whatever all kinds of icky stuff there must have been in the belly of the fish. That would have been something to see. Now, I say that not so much to be funny as to make a point I'll make later. Just think about that a minute and imagine what that must have been like. I think that's helpful to us. It will be helpful to us. But here's what happens to a man who thinks he can flee away from God. So, chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. I think it's a good idea. Nineveh seems to have been on God's non-negotiable agenda for Jonah. And Jonah decides maybe obeying will work out a little better this time. Been a nice idea if he'd have done that the first time, right? But at least he gets it right the second. And so Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. I'm not sure what that means, but I think it means it probably took 3 days crisscrossing the city to proclaim his message to the whole city. So it's kind of like it would take 3 days to proclaim this through the city. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Not much creative about that message, but he's getting the message out that God told him to give. So, verse 5, the response of the Ninevites. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Amazing. Here is a great, wicked, pagan city. And Jonah only gets 1 day through a 3 day job when they all repent by the decree of the king. From king to peasant, they all turn back to the Lord. The king himself gets up from the throne, takes his royal robes off, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits on the ashes. In fact, maybe only Jonah in the history of preaching ever brought about the repentance of the sheep and the goats. You know, they've got them dressed in sackcloth as well. They're doing everything possible to demonstrate to the Lord they are sincerely sorry for what they've done and willing to change their lives. God saw their deeds. God saw they'd turn from the wicked way. Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That is an amazing thing. Who would have thought one Hebrew prophet, enemy of the Assyrians, in one day's preaching, could have brought about a universal, heartfelt, humble repentance of the entire city of Nineveh, animals included? That is a remarkable thing. You know, there are people who say that the story of Jonah is kind of like a fairy tale, you know, it's kind of a myth, didn't really happen. And sometimes they say that because of the fish. But those I've read have a harder time with this. How can you possibly believe that one enemy prophet in one day brings about the repentance of this whole great city? And really, if you stop and think about it, I think that's the harder thing to swallow. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. So, God relented. God suddenly is not going to destroy Nineveh after 40 days. Chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Kind of funny. Jonah's preaching was extremely successful, and he's furious. You know, most of the time we're upset because our preaching doesn't have any success. Jonah's in just the opposite situation. It makes Jonah mad that God's not angry like he thinks he ought to be. And now we find out why Jonah didn't go there in the first place. He just knew they'd probably repent. And if they repented, he just knew God would relent. He really doesn't like God right now. He views God's mercy and patience and grace as a regrettable weakness in his character. He can't really stand the Lord. He goes on a tirade against him. Now, it had been just fine with Jonah for God to be merciful to him. You know, he was happy that salvation was from the Lord when he was the beneficiary, but when it's the Ninevites, they're the enemies. He hates the Ninevites. He wants them to be destroyed. That's why he tried to flee. He didn't want them to repent. And so, basically, he gives God an ultimatum. Kill me or them. I don't even want to live. Destroy them. Destroy me. You know, Jonah has a hard time. He seems to go back and forth whether he wants to die or live. But at the moment, he's just put out with God. There's no even point to life. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. I see Jonah as kind of like a kid. You know, "I'm going to hold my breath until you destroy that city." You know, he's going to go out here. He's going to make him the shelter. He's going to wait and see if God will finally come to his senses and do the right thing and destroy him. He's just very put out with the whole situation. He's challenging God. He doesn't like what's going on. He's kind of like a pouting child. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." So God's putting Jonah in a position where he wants him to be. had this plant that grew up in Jack and the Beanstalk fashion and shaded Jonah in the course of a day. And then God provides a worm that destroys the plant. Now, Jonah was really upset about losing that plant. God did to the plant what Jonah wanted him to do to Nineveh. And Jonah wasn't too happy about it. Jonah experiences the very scenario he wished for Nineveh. And he's outraged that the plant's been annihilated. God's got him right where he wants him. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" By arousing in Jonah pity for the plant, God is trying to get him to understand why God had compassion for the city of Nineveh. Jonah's attachment to that plant couldn't have been very great. He had nothing to do with its growth. It came up in a night and perished in a night. And yet he's so concerned about what happened to that plant. He cares more for this vine to shade him than he did for the lives of the Ninevites. So God's saying, "Jonah, I made these people. They're created in my image. I love these people. I don't want to destroy them any more than you wanted that plant destroyed, that vine. And furthermore, if you didn't care about the people, there's a bunch of animals there that are worth more than a plant. Jonah, that's why I care about the Ninevites, and that's why I didn't want to destroy them." Now, we do not know how Jonah responded to God's question. This is one of, in at least the New American Standard, this is one of only two books in the Bible that ends in a question. You can find the other one. It's got a special kind of coordination with the book of Jonah. I want you to think about a few things about Jonah at this point, and then we'll make the main application of the lesson. I think we're too much like Jonah sometimes. I think about Jonah's selfishness. You know, he wants salvation for himself, not for the Ninevites. He wants a plant to shade him. He doesn't care about the Ninevites. He's upset when the plant dies, no matter about them. He thinks about his desires, his comforts, his agenda. How often are we like that? What is the thing that makes us the happiest and the saddest? Material things in this life. You know, things that relate to our comfort or enjoyment or convenience, or things that relate to people and their relationship with God. I wonder if we're a lot better than Jonah, or much better than Jonah. I want you to also think about Jonah's resentment. Because he was just fine. In fact, he was very happy with God being merciful to him. But not to the Ninevites. Not to the Assyrians. How do we feel, honestly, about God's mercy to people who are not like us? I like 1 Peter 2:17, the first phrase, "Honor all men." Every person is created in the image of God, has a soul. Jesus loves them. Jesus shed his blood for them, and we need to care about them and want them to be saved. Sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes it's hard for us to view some people as people and to love and care about them and want their salvation. I remember, years ago, 30 years ago, I was spending a lot of time in prison as a visitor, not a resident. And there was a man who'd been converted. He was actually a former prison guard. And he was getting out. And he had been faithful in prison for some time. Close friend to me at that point. And he was moving to another state. And I heard about a church in that state, and I knew who the preacher was. I don't know that I'd ever met him, but I'd heard about him. So I called him and explained the situation and said, you know, I was looking for a church somewhere in the area where he was going to live that would be helpful to him, that would be encouraging and supportive and would be willing for somebody from his background to be a part of them. You know what he said to me? He said, I think any church would have a hard time with that. Needless to say, I didn't indicate that church to him. I talked to another group that's actually closer. And they welcomed me with open arms. They were so helpful and encouraging to him. It's kind of hard to want an ex-con to be saved, especially if we have to be too close to him. What about people of different cultures, colors, socioeconomic statuses? How do we feel about them? You know, we live in a world with a lot of ultra-nationalism. I was just recently in a camp teaching through Exodus. I taught through it several times for several different groups. And I really was impressed with Exodus 23:9. You shall not oppress a stranger. He means a foreigner. Since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Think about the Israelites hearing that in later generations. You were strangers too back in Egypt. Well, in later generations, not them, but their people, their ancestors, their forefathers. And since you were, you need to treat the foreigners well. You wouldn't think God would have said that in the Old Testament to the Jews, right? It's kind of amazing, but it's all over the Old Testament, how they were supposed to treat the foreigners. I wonder if we don't need to learn a lesson from that. Every person we love, we want them to be saved. God could care less what color we are, what nationality we're from, what race we have. Those of us who are not Native Americans have no right looking down on others who are not. But I want you to go back and think about the theme of the book. Jonah chapter 1, verse 14. You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. I suggested I don't think the fish is the main character in this book, and I don't think Jonah is. I think the main character is the Lord. Did you notice how nearly everything in this book obeys God? The wind, the fish, the plant, the worm, the sailors, the Ninevites. It's amazing. There's only one who didn't, and that's Jonah, God's prophet. But I want you to look at a passage that has kind of amazed me. Look at Luke chapter 11. You don't have to agree with my interpretation of this, but I think I'm on solid ground with this. You can evaluate. Luke 11:29. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now we understand the parallel between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah was buried at sea for 3 days and came back out, raised up, so to speak, alive. Jesus was buried in the earth for 3 days and was raised from the dead. There's the parallel. But he said Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And he's talking about that 3-day burial and resurrection. Now, I don't know how Jonah could be a sign to the Ninevites if the Ninevites didn't know the story. I'm guessing that whoever saw that event on shore that day with Jonah coming out of the mouth of that fish ran home and told it, and it was probably the headlines of the Nineveh Times the next day or whenever they got there with the story. I'm understanding that one of the reasons Jonah was so effective in his preaching, something that we just have a hard time imagining how that could happen in a city like Nineveh, was because they knew about this event with the fish. They knew what had happened. He was assigned to them. So, why did all this with the fish happen to Jonah? Because he was rebelling against God and running away so he didn't have to go to Nineveh and preach. Do you see the irony in that? Jonah wants to see Nineveh doomed. But when he rebelled against God, he set in motion a chain of events that actually gave his message more credibility. Even the one who rebelled against God ended up causing God's will to be done and the Ninevites to repent. You will either submit to God or God will use your rebellion for his glory and for his will to be done as well. The only one in this story who doesn't voluntarily at first do what God wanted ends up contributing to God's purpose and giving the Ninevites more reason to believe and to repent. Isn't that amazing? We serve a God who is the God who does as he pleases. He doesn't violate our free will. He doesn't have to. He can use Judas's betrayal. He can use all kinds of even wicked things wicked people do and bring about his will and his glory and honor. So I say that in this book, the main lesson of the book, you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So that gives us a choice. We can voluntarily submit to God or not. One way or the other, God will be glorified. His will be done. But so much better for us if we love and respect the Lord and submit to him. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.